We're talking about Scripture and how powerful Scripture is. So I just want to read some words to you from the Bible. And these words say, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. And importantly, each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." I'm not preaching on this one. All right. That's a tricky bit of scripture, just as we ponder that. It always reminds me of, we used to say these things, I'm sure I said it when I was a kid, you know, these funny things. You say that your teeth are like stars, they come out at night, and your ears are like flowers, cauliflowers. Remember that one? Oh, Dorothy and Denise know them all. All right. Reminds me of that. But it's not the only tricky bit of scripture, really, is it? There's lots of stories in the Bible that surprise us and we kind of don't know what to do with. There's a story, and somehow I connect with this story, of the great prophet Elisha as he's walking down the road and a group of boys start mocking him and calling him Baldy, Baldy. A great sin, apparently, because what he does is he calls down a she-bear who comes down and mauls the boys and kills them. What are we to do with that story? Of course, there's stories, other famous stories we know well that we kind of look at as of types, really, of Jesus' work. Stories like Abraham being asked by God to sacrifice Isaac, so he was going to kill his son because he believed God had told him to. How do we make sense of these? What are we to do with them? Because the fact of the matter is, the Christians have always believed, as does the writer of the book of Hebrews, have always believed that Scripture is God's word and that the Scripture speaks to God's people. And it's a fundamental part of us, part of our doctrine. It's our first doctrine. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God and that they only constitute our divine rule of Christian faith and practice. And yet we accept that there are parts that are difficult for us. Now, if you want to, we're not really going to talk about that today. If you are interested in that, I do have a 4,000-word essay that I've written earlier, and I'll send you a copy of it if you wish to think that through. We believe as Christians that the whole of Scripture is God's story for us. And it is hard to make sense of in one way. We might ask how. How does an ancient book written over the period of 1,000 years by multiple authors, how does it help us? Is it just like any other ancient text? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews explains how in these pretty well-known verses. I would think lots of us have encountered these verses before. Firstly, the writer says this word of God is alive. God, through his Spirit, speaks to us through his word. It's a living text. And that's why we can read it over and over, and it can refresh us again and again. And we can have a life verse that every time we remind ourselves of it, it speaks to our heart. Every time. It's a living text. I remember when I was studying, and one of my professors, a world-renowned New Testament scholar and a writer on spiritual formation, he was talking about this, about the Word of God, and he said, that's why we can read a passage that we have read over and over again, and suddenly there's a new insight. God says something new to us through a passage of Scripture that we thought we already knew. And that's a sign that the Spirit is at work through the Scriptures, that Scripture comes alive to us, that God speaks to us. The Spirit of God himself speaks through the words and the message of the Bible. And when we read Scripture, we're doing a holy thing, that God is speaking to us through his Spirit. Because we remember that the same Spirit that inspired the writers inspires us as we read and as we listen. And of course, we remember that it's only in the last 150 years that the majority of people in the world can read. For most of the Christian centuries, the Word of God was read to people. They heard it read to them. And God was in that as well. His Word is alive. The Spirit uses both. The writer also says that the Word of God is active. And that means that the Word of God changes things. It defines things. Now we know, just from our own experience as human beings, that words have power. And so too, of course, the Word of the living God. We know that words have power for us because we're storied people. We have narratives that help us make sense of the world and make sense of who we are, to give us our very identity. Helps us understand our place in the world. We're shaped by words and by names and by stories and by stories that connect with us, stories that we feel are our stories. We know that words can hurt us, can anger us, can shock us, and can scare us. Words have a powerful effect on us. Words can bring us to tears. I went to the funeral of an auntie who I love very much on a Wednesday. And it was packed and standing room only, people standing outside. And my uncle, my mum's younger brother, was talking about his wife of 50 years. And as he spoke, his words were so powerful, like I was crying, and there's lots of people there that were crying. But as he said one particular line, my shoulders started to move, and I thought, I'm sobbing, or I'm about to. So I had to stop myself. I don't know when the last time was that I sobbed. Maybe when I was a kid. He said something about like this. He said, money comes and goes. My uncle was a self-made businessman, a very successful businessman who'd worked very hard. He said, money comes and goes. It moves two ways. But time moves one way. And once it's gone, you can never get it back. I wish I'd spent more time with you. That doesn't mean all that much to you, I guess. But for me, when it's part of my family story, with people I know and love, when it's events that you've seen, been part of, then the words become even more powerful. As he said that, in a soft voice, you know, next to the body of his wife, looking at the picture of her in her wedding dress. And of course, that's what happens with Scripture. Scripture is our story. We're part of that. That's a story we know, that we experience. We're part of the love that's described in there. And so it moves us. It has power to move us, to bring us to our knees, to bring us to tears. We're in it. We've lived in the message of Scripture. It comes alive in us. It impacts us. Yes, words have power, but how much more the Word of the living God? And of course, Scripture confronts us, penetrates, it says in the writer to the Hebrews, cuts through to the heart of things, all right? Cuts through to the deep part of our soul. This reminds us that the Christian Scripture is a big story, and it's an eternal word, and it's certainly bigger than us. It shaped 2,000 years of history. It shaped 1 billion hearts. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. One writer on Matters Christian said, when you begin to question the Bible, you find that the Bible is also questioning you. When you ask, what is this book? You find you're also being implicitly asked, who is it that reads it? I think Thomas Merton got it right. You see, sometimes we approach Scripture as the Christian book of facts, a Christian textbook. Learn what you need to do the right thing, and then you'll be fine. Like learning the rules of the road when you're a learner driver. That's not the case. It's not, I'll master Scripture and get on with the job, but rather, I'll be mastered by Scripture. That is the job of every Jesus follower, to allow it, the Word of God, to pierce our hearts. You see, the Word of God provides a foundation for our identity. It shapes our life itself, and it's a story that's full of promise and hope and love. But the Word of God also cuts to the heart of our very selves. It confronts our sin and failings. It helps us recognize our sin. And those two readings we had are linked. They seem like separate passages, but in the writer's mind, they're not. There's a joining word there. Therefore. All right. Therefore. And he talks about Jesus, the great high priest, who was tempted in every way, but who himself was sinless, and who, because of him, we can approach the throne of grace, the throne of grace and mercy, because of what Jesus has done. And the Word of God does remind us of our sin. So we need to think about this and what it means. Just recently, I was watching a video by a writer called Dallas Willard. I don't know if any of you have read anything of Dallas Willard. He's a brilliant, brilliant Christian man. He's gone to be with his Lord now, just a year or two ago. He actually taught philosophy, and he was talking about our consent and our non-consent and what that means for our sin. He said this. He said, the thought is not sin. A thought on its own is not sin. It's not even temptation. Thought plus desire is temptation. All right? Thought plus desire is temptation. But that too is not sin. Thought plus desire plus consent equals sin. Because sin is a matter of our will. Sin is a matter of our choosing. Sin is what we say yes to and what we say no to. So thought on its own is not sin. Thought plus desire is temptation, but temptation is not sin. Thought plus desire plus consent, our yes, is sin. So Willard would say, the thief is not just the person who steals. The thief is the person who would steal if they could, because in their mind they have said yes to sin. All right? So our yes and our no matter. In fact, our no matters sometimes more than our yes. No is a powerful word. In fact, it's what makes us human. It's one of the most powerful words in our language, the fact that we are able to say no. When I teach preaching, I tell our preachers, if you want to, you know, phrase things well, and if you want to make a phrase that's effective and strong, normally it is better to state it negatively. All right, so you use no or not or never. Who's seen Lord of the Rings? Have any of you seen the movies Lord of the Rings? A few of you. Two of you are hip with the kids. The rest of you, not so much. So in the Lord of the Rings, right, it's the story of the hobbits, and they're deep underground and they're being chased by an evil something, right? And they've got to get across a bridge, across a chasm. And it's just the way it works out in stories, that when you want to cross a chasm, it's only ever a narrow bridge, all right, which may or may not be unstable and is easily attacked by the others. They never make wide, sturdy bridges when you're fleeing an awful being underground, apparently. So the group is going across this bridge, and the wise wizard Gandalf, he remains at the last, and he turns to face the monster. And he says, and he strikes his staff into the bridge, and he says, you shall not pass. All right? Not. No, never. They're strong words. Perhaps you might remember this story. There's a guy called Winston Churchill. He was the Prime Minister in the UK in the Second World War. I hope that's coming back to you. And he made a very, very famous speech about, we shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them in the streets. We shall fight them. And what does he say? He says, we shall never surrender. That was my Winston Churchill impersonation, just in case. It's very like my William Booth impersonation. I was hoping nobody would recognise that. So the negative is powerful, right? No and not and never. They're powerful words when we express them. And they're in fact words that can set us free. We are not helpless, you see. We are not helpless in this. We are able to say no. Because our will to choose is shaped by the Word of God. Our desires are shaped by the alive and active word of God. And so if the progression is this way, that the thought plus the desire plus will gives rise to sin, it works in reverse. And when our will, our yes and no, is shaped by the word of God, our desire too is shaped by the word of God, and our thoughts themselves are shaped by the word of God. And that is holiness. That is what it is. All right, it's us being conformed to the will of God by the alive and active will of God. Dallas Willard talks about this, and he says, talks about the sins you can imagine, right? The sins you can think of, or the sins you don't even think of, the sins that would never cross your mind. There's not even a thought. And he talks about his Methodist grandmother, and Dallas Willard himself would have been in his 80s if he was alive now. Talks about his Methodist grandmother, and the only sins she could imagine were saying shucks and tobacco. They were the two worst sins she could imagine. All right, she lived in a different world than us, shaped a different way than us, perhaps. But you know what I mean? What's the worst sin that you can think of? What comes into your mind? This is holiness, shaped by the word of God. Our will, shaping our desire, shaping our very thoughts themselves. And so, yes, the word of God helps us recognize our sin. God sees into our hearts. The word of God penetrates into our hearts. But we are not left alone in our sin. The word of God helps us say no to sin. It sets us free. It enables God's healing, God's redeeming, cleansing work in us. And this is good news. To have our hearts pierced by the word of God is good. Yes, it exposes the truth of who we are, but it doesn't leave us guilty. It leads us to God himself. And this can be a challenge to us, to know that God looks on our innermost thoughts. It challenges me. It scares me sometimes that God looks on my innermost thoughts, that God knows my heart through and through. Perhaps I'm alone in this. Do you remember the 70s? Now, what do you remember about the 70s? They were a great time, you know. The metric system was introduced. What that meant was that everybody for the next 50 years used both metric and imperial in varying degrees. It was a time of flares. And some of us wore flares in the 70s. Some of us continued to wear them in the 80s until someone pointed out that we probably shouldn't. It's a time of Watergate. The Beatles broke up. And when I think back to the 70s, these were my teenage years. And I think my Christian life was characterised by guilt, because I knew that God could see my heart. And I felt guilty. I struggled with being a Christian. I struggled with temptation and sin. Perhaps I wasn't very good at struggling because I seemed to give in so often. And so I felt guilt all the time. And it was like there was two me's. There was one I presented to the world, and then there was my innermost thoughts, the ones that God sees, which were often racked by guilt. This reading from Hebrews that we've dipped into is in the middle of a conversation, right? We've just dropped in on the middle of this. That's why there's these connecting words, four at the beginning of our reading, therefore halfway through. And the writer to the Hebrews is talking about Jesus and what he's done for us. And Jesus is our great high priest. And what that means, what it means for our salvation. That Jesus, the living word, helps us deal with our sin and leads us to glory, leads us to the throne of grace and mercy. And this is good news. The Christian life is not one of guilt, but honesty before God that leads to a place of mercy and grace. And if I could go back and travel in time and speak to teenage me, I'd say, Grant, if you feel guilty all the time, you're doing it wrong. Because the Christian story is a word of hope. You see, Jesus, the living word, is our great high priest who brings us to encounter God in mercy and grace. I don't know if you know the phrase fit for purpose. Heard that phrase before? It's often used in the business retail world. Customers, manufacturers supply products. And fit for purpose means that a product will do what the manufacturer says it will do, that it's fit for purpose. It will do the job that it's designed to do. And you and I were designed to be in relationship with the living God. You and I were designed to live in his love. You and I were designed to show his love to the world. And Scripture, the Word of God, is how God makes us truly ourselves. God, through his living and active Word, is making us fit for purpose. God is making us more and more his child, fit to stand before a holy God. And this is not about earning our way into heaven, but rather heaven getting into each of us more and more. Until by the mercy and grace of God, we reflect his glory. The Word of God sets us free to truly live in God's great salvation story. The Word of God leads us to the throne of mercy and grace and into the presence of God himself. May that be so more and more this month. May God do his work in us day by day as we live in his word, as we live in his story. I want us to sing a song that carries on this image of boldly approaching the throne because of what God has done for us in Christ. The hope and glory that we have in Jesus. These are familiar words, often sung to a rousing tune, but I do like this new version where you can sing them in a more reflective way. You'll know these words well. Let's sing them together and let this be a time of prayer where we thank God perhaps for what he's done. We recognise the God who looks into our hearts, and we ask once again for his mercy and his grace. We bring our very selves to him, trusting him to do his work in us. Let's sing together.